All right, I had to wait on the director back there to give me the cue to for action. He was our scripture reader tonight also, but I looked up and then he had help back there. He didn't know he was going to get. So it is good to be with you all this evening. If you go ahead and leave your Bibles open to the book of Obadiah, and that's where we will be having our lesson this evening. And you can look at the title of the lesson on the screen, but if I were to ask you, because there's two names that we are familiar with just from this particular text that's been read this evening, if I were to ask you about Edom and Obadiah, what would you be able to tell me? You know, quite often we think about Edom and Obadiah, or if you think about Edom and Obadiah, if you think of Edom, you should be thinking of the descendants of Esau. And you think of Obadiah, you might immediately run to, well, that's the shortest book in the Old Testament. That might be something that you look at and think of when you think of Obadiah. But how were these two intertwined in Israel's history? And you consider that, you've got a prophet here that is prophesying to Edom. You think about Obadiah, and one of the things that you're going to notice right away is that he's prophesying to a foreign nation. He's prophesying to the descendants of Esau in this, and he's really not pronouncing a judgment on Israel. Most of the prophets, when you look at them, that's what they're doing. But what is significant in this text, the shortest book of Hebrews, in the Hebrew text? We're going to look at some of that this evening, and we're going to make some applications as we toward the end of the lesson tonight also. But if you think about Obadiah himself, because the first verse starts off, the vision of Obadiah, you might ask the question, who is he? Well, Obadiah is a common Hebrew name. The name itself means servant of the Lord or servant of Jehovah, depending on who you look at for definitions of names like that. But we really don't know about Obadiah or this particular Obadiah other than he had a vision, that he was a prophet. You realize that in the Old Testament, there are about 13 men who are identified by this name, but we're not told exactly which one it is. So we don't know a whole lot about him, other than his name is very descriptive. Servant of the Lord. Servant of Jehovah. That should give us a little insight into this man, at least, because by reading the text, it's going to become very obvious to us that what's important is not the messenger, but the message being delivered. And quite often we lose sight of that. When we think about this, and it's real easy for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and get full of himself and think that he's done a rock-solid job of presenting a sermon that day, and then someone come up to him and say, you know, that didn't quite work tonight, did it? I've had that happen to me. I've had it happen to me, especially on sermons that I thought were flops of my own, and have someone come up to me and say, that one didn't quite work tonight, did it? The point is it doesn't, the messenger shouldn't be the emphasis. The emphasis in Obadiah is not the man, but the message that he's giving to Edom. And so we keep that in mind as we move along and see that this book is one bit of free information for you tonight. This is one of seven books in the Old Testament that is not quoted in the New Testament. It's not quoted in the New Testament at all. It doesn't mean that it's insignificant. It's in the Old Testament scriptures for a reason. Those who were living under the old law and those of the Israelites actually could appreciate the message that is being presented here, because people who should have been cousins, at least to the Israelites, actually were enemies at one time. And you see that transpiring within the text of this message. A little bit about Edom, what helped us too, is understanding geographically where it is. And you look at the map that I have on the screen, the section of a map that I have on the screen. It's in the very bottom right there by that arrow that you see. Get my little pointer up here so you can see it too. Right here it says Edom. The colors on this map aren't really showing up the way they are on the computer. But you look at this, you look right north of that,
you have Moab. You understand Moab is a group of people that were also enemies of Christ. But then you have something right here, the Dead Sea, which is familiar to us. So what we're looking at south and east of Israel a little bit is where the descendants of Esau settled. And they were there, and they settled there in this area. Around the Gulf of, it stretched from the brook of Zered, which is right here. It's called the Zered River on this map, but it comes off the Dead Sea or feeds into the Dead Sea. And it goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so it's a small nation, but it's got some extensive geographic landmarks to it. I'll give you some other names of some cities that don't appear here in this particular text. But look at verse 3 for just a moment. It says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high." One of the things that Edom is noted for was that some of its cities were built into the mountains itself. You'll have cities like I have up here on the screen, Seir, Petra, and Teman. These were prominent cities. If you have ever seen any of the archaeological pictures of the city of Petra, it's built into the side of a mountain. And these cities are fortified that way and not easily attacked by the enemy because of that very thing. What Obadiah is telling them is you've got a false sense of confidence because of your cities and the way that they're built, the way that they're constructed. You have that in here, the geography. The religion of this area is also not mentioned within the text of the Scripture. But historically, we're told that they have worshipped certain deities other than Jehovah God. They worshipped Hadad and Jeush. And even Edom may have been considered a deity at that time. And actually, Hadad was a king in this particular realm. So you see there that they had elevated themselves to a position of gods very early in their history. The nation's history itself actually began at the birth of Jacob and Esau. In the womb, the picture that is presented to us of two brothers struggling with each other, fighting to see who was going to be born first. You know, you have that. And God there in Genesis chapter 25 presents us that picture, but God brings about two nations. And what we end up seeing in the Old Testament is that the older brother ends up serving the younger brother. We're told that God despised Esau. Esau sold his birthright, and we'll talk about some of those things along the way. But the prophecy concerning Esau was that he would end up serving his brother. And Edom, as a nation, was supposed to be subservient to them. And I have all of those scriptures up there for you. Genesis 32, Genesis 25, Deuteronomy chapter 23, and also chapter 2 and verse 5. But you consider this. Just like there was conflict in the womb, there was conflict between the nations as they grew. Jacob feared Esau at one time in his own life. When he saw Esau coming and they'd been separated for all those years, Jacob would live in fear of his brother because of stealing his birthright. But Esau sold it. But there was animosity between the two nations. Edom would often become an ally of those enemies of Israel. You turn to Numbers chapter 22 and or 20 verses 14 through 21, and you see that the hostilities between the two nations go back to Edom's refusal to let Israel pass through their territory as they're trying to go to the promised land. You look at how David subdued Edom during his reign as king in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 14. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, just like it was prophesied back in the book of Genesis. You have the conflict between Solomon when he met the Edomite resistance in 1 Kings chapter 11. There are at least four other instances when Edom participated or stood by and watched calamity befall Israel. Pharaoh Shishak's assault in 1 Kings chapter 14 is one of those places that you can look at. And then the Babylonian siege around 586 BC. There may be other prophets that alluded to the Edomite presence. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 63. You see all of those things throughout biblical history and the relationship between Edom and Israel. Now that's just a brief history lesson. I really want to get back to our text here for just a moment. And I want you to notice that what's taking place is judgment is being pronounced upon Edom. And you look at the first four verses in our text this evening, what you end up seeing is stated at the end of verse 4, "And there I will bring you down, says the Lord." I look at these verses and understand that it's like this little small nation has become so arrogant. They've become overconfident in this. But God says, "I will make you small among the nations." It's like God saying to them, "You've grown a little bit too big for your own britches, and I'm going to put you in your place." And He's looking at them and seeing this arrogance and this pride that they have. It reminds you probably some of what the proverb writer would have said about pride going before a fall. That's what's taking place with Edom. Their seemingly impregnable citadels set among the cliffs of their land have given them this sense of invincibility. It is from there that God will bring them down. This reveals that their destiny, the doom, deliverance of nations, is truly in the hand of God and not men. He alone builds up and casts down the nations. So there's this overconfidence that they have at this particular time. But there's destruction. It's illustrated in two ways, verses 5 through 9. Their destruction is illustrated in two ways. Thieves and robbers along with grape gatherers, that's a tongue twister, say that 10 times fast, would leave something behind. You look at verses 5 and 6, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings?" And that would have been true all along. You know, a thief can only carry so much. They're not able to just completely wipe you out. You may walk into your home and after it's been burglarized and see the destruction in the house. You may have some items that have been taken, precious items that have been taken, but you notice they didn't take everything. They'll leave something behind. And that's what God is telling Edom. He said, "You're going to be brought down low, but there'll be something left behind. There'll be something for you to remember." And they'll be remembering what God has done. But you think about this. God's destruction is complete. This is something that they're not going to completely comprehend in this. God's destruction will be complete. Their strategic location, their wealth, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. You look at verses 7 through 9. "All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you." What's God going to do? He's going to bring somebody up against them. "Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it." Being blind to the things that are going to take place around them. "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." Everyone was going to be cut off. Even the alliances that they had made and had formed, those people are going to turn against them. Neighboring nations such as Moab and Ammon and Gaza and Tyre, if they are allies now, they're going to become enemies. And they're going to prevail against you. But there are reasons for that judgment. Verse 10, you see the reason for that judgment is because for violence against your brother Jacob, against your family, violence against your own family, this is a reason for the judgment. And then you drop down to verse 12. Here's another reason. You've rejoiced at their calamity. You saw what was happening to them. You sat over there off to the side and you applauded. You said, this is great. You enjoyed watching them suffer. Verse 11. You even joined those who went up against Israel. You allied yourself with them and you joined in with them. Esau, you were supposed to be Jacob's brother. Edom, you should have been an ally of Israel and not an ally of their enemies. You look at a little bit later in this, said you did not come to the aid of their brethren. Instead, this inhumanity is manifest in the delight with which they shared in the spoils of Israel. And then you come to verses 15 and 16. You find out that what's going to happen is they are going to reap what they have sown. The destruction brought upon them by God would deliver those who trusted Him. Look at verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Have you ever... You remember hearing the phrase, what goes around comes around? That's what God is telling Edom right now. He says, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Destruction, judgment upon Edom is coming because of what they have done to Israel. Now, what had Israel done? I said a little bit earlier that there's something different about this particular book of prophecy because it's not about Israel and what they have done wrong. This is about Edom now. And you consider this, Israel's sins are not mentioned. If you look at this book and you continue reading down through verses 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Nothing's mentioned here about Israel needing to repent. Israel does, they're not being told to repent. Not only, you think about this, this is warning Edom of their destruction, but this is also then an encouragement to Israel. Have you ever really thought about that? Obadiah's prophecy was meant to assist the downtrodden people of God so that they could look forward to a brighter future. And when the trauma that they were facing, the difficulties that they were facing would end. Verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion, the judge of the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. There's the hope of Israel mentioned in this. This truly assists those who are downtrodden. Therefore, this oracle of doom becomes a letter of optimism because of what God is going to do. He is going to bring back the people of Israel. He's going to exalt His chosen people. That's what you see in the book of Obadiah. That's Obadiah in a nutshell. I remember several years ago listening to another gospel preacher. One who you all know probably very well, by the name of Mike Pittman. I was listening to him in a gospel meeting, and he said, "Now we've come to the so what part of our lesson." Well, the so what part of the lesson is what applications can be made. Is there anything of value that we can gain from this? And this is where I think the lesson should take off for us in the next few minutes. So think about these applications. Edom stands as a symbol of the non-spiritual people in the world today. They were a non-spiritual people in their day, and if we use them figuratively in our thinking today, they can stand for the very same thing. You realize that there are a lot of those people that exist in the world today, don't you? Those people who are not spiritually minded, those people that do not consider God to be alive, those people that do not consider God to be anybody to be trusted or worshipped or honored or revered. Edom represents that type of individual. It could be a nation if you want to think about it. We could address the Muslim nation in describing Esau or Edom at this particular time, or any nation for that matter, that would rather see the people of God harmed or at least laughed at the calamity that might befall someone who is a child of God today. Edom can fall into that category and can serve as an example for us. But I also see the invulnerability of a nation. It is really a delusion for us. And you can look at history. You don't necessarily have to look at the Bible. You can look at history and you can see that nations have risen and fallen. Those who thought they were invincible, those who thought they were invulnerable to the enemy, they fell. Recently, there was a professional MMA fighter that lost her first fight. Everybody thought she was invincible within the octagon. She got knocked out. The man who does most of the promotions for that particular MMA franchise, the UFC, was interviewed after the fight, and he said eventually all the unbeatens lose. You see the same thing with nations. It doesn't matter how powerful you are or how big you think you are. If pride gets in your way, you're going to fall. You look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, before destruction and a haughty spirit, before a fall. That's what pride goes before those things. Pride goes before destruction. That's the very thing that Edom was told here, and it's the very thing that can happen to our nation or any nation in the world today. We become so arrogant, we will fall. God will raise someone up and put us in our place. Proverbs chapter 15, the first part of that verse, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. It's real easy to look at those things and say, we live in the greatest nation in the world. We have those freedoms. You look around and look at what's taking place within our own country. Moral decay. The morality of men has changed so much from when this nation was established. And you look at what's taking place now. When will this nation collapse? I hope it waits till after I'm gone. But we haven't learned anything from history, have we? We haven't learned anything from God when the rulers of the world think about it. They become arrogant. And we learn then that God is not pleased with one who stands off and manifests a cold indifference towards those in distress. It's a little difficult to look at this point right now and think about what's going on in our world. Because I know that we all have definite ideas about those who are fleeing countries right now and whether we want them here in our own borders. But it's still something that we see within Scripture. God does not want us to be unconcerned. I believe that He wants us to be concerned. He wants us to be involved in the problems of others, but with the purpose of bringing them to Him. I will say this. I believe that there are risks involved with our current situation, but if we end up having refugees here in our city or in our area, what is our responsibility to them? Our responsibility is going to be the gospel, first and foremost. I want you to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Actually, let's just begin at verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell down among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Just looking at those two verses right there, 31 and 32, we can't pass by on the other side. There are some cities within our own nation, country, that have what they call Good Samaritan laws. Do you realize that if you see someone in distress and you do not stop to help them, you can be ticketed or arrested in some of those towns? That seems like, you know, some people will say, well, that's just an old and antiquated law that needs to be taken off the books. But for a child of God, to look at others in that way and see people in distress, we have a responsibility not to pass by. We need to be like the Samaritan in verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." We need to demonstrate the compassion of being a child, a true child of God, to those who are in need. Now let me suggest this. We don't have to wait for refugees to come into our area, come within our borders, to be able to express this. As my wife clearly states to me over and over again, when we listen to the news about this, they say, we've got people within our own country that need help, and we're not helping them. Are we passing by on the other side when we see those individuals? Edom should not have looked at Israel and rejoiced in the misfortune of their brethren. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. If you'll turn there, you'll see something stated there that I think is just as important to each one of us today. When you consider one another, you know, Romans chapter 12 uses that word "one another" quite a bit. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, what do? We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One of the definitions that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love is you find out that it doesn't rejoice at the misfortune of others. Esau was rejoicing at what was befalling Israel. We always tend to look at things and say, well, they're going to get theirs in the end. Our rejoicing should not be what happens to them here on this in this life. The negative things that happen to people, we should not be rejoicing in those things. And like every other prophet, one of the things that I believe that Obadiah truly teaches us is that God is in control. God is in control. You can't escape that from this particular text. He teaches it this way, His divine providence is there. He is in control of the universe. He rules in the affairs of men. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him? Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The decision is by decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought low to see this. Edom would be brought low by God. And maybe in our own nation. I remember 9/11 and what it did as far as people trying to making an attempt to turn back to God then. Maybe our nation needs to be brought low as a whole. And we as children of God have a responsibility during that time, during times like that, to turn people back to God. And we realize also that the kingdom always belongs to the Lord. The kingdom will be His. The ultimate victory belongs to God and those who are obedient to Him. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. The kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And I go back over to the book of Edom, or Obadiah, and listen to what happened to Edom, and look at the very last line of verse 21, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's inescapable. Everything belongs to God. He is the one that is in control. And I find one other thing about this. I find it comforting to know that God is still in control. That all things, and that His plans will be fulfilled. I'm glad that He's in control, because I believe man is out of control. So how do you fit into God's plans for the future? Will you be exalted? Israel was. Israel came back from captivity. Israel came back from the things that Edom sat there and laughed at and rejoiced at. God brought them back. It was only a remnant. But it was through that remnant all the nations of the world were blessed. The promise of God that was given in Genesis chapter 3, that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that was repeated to his sons Isaac and Jacob, was repeated to David as king, that there would be someone that would sit on that throne, Jesus Christ, shows that God has been in control all along. He's had a plan all along. Where do we fit into His plans for the future? Will we be exalted, or will we be destroyed? Take out your songbooks. The song we're about to sing serves as a song of invitation. That invitation is yours this evening. Will you do those things that will bring you into fellowship with God? Reconcile your life to Him this evening, because Christ receiveth sinful men. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us needs Jesus Christ. We need the grace of God. We need the blood that was shed on the cross for us. Will you do something that will reconcile your life to Him this evening? Baptism for the remission of sins, or that broken life as an erring child of God, restore yourself to fellowship to Him this evening. We stand ready to assist you with prayers and encouragement. Because in the end, we want to be exalted to a heavenly home, and we don't want to face being destroyed, being eternally punished. Do that which brings you to God, and let Him exalt you. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?